All right, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I hope you guys were blessed last week when Pastor Mike came to share. And I know I wasn't here, but I know his word was a blessing to you guys. As you find in 1 Corinthians 15, you may want to turn to Hebrews chapter 2 as well, because we're going to be there for a little bit during the message. So 1 Corinthians 15 and Hebrews chapter 2. Now, the whole theme of 1 Corinthians, remember, is getting back to Jesus. And one of the areas that they needed to get back to was doctrinally their view of the resurrection. There were some in Corinth who were denying resurrection. They said there's no life after death. And so far, Paul, as he's been reteaching them on the doctrine of the resurrection here in chapter 15, we've learned some things. We've learned that since Christ rose, there is a resurrection for everyone. And that means since he's alive, that he's working right now just as he's always been. And being the one who defeated death and will eventually destroy it, he is worthy to rule the earth. That's where we left off in verse 26. But that does leave us with a question. Okay, is he ruling now? And if he is ruling now, why are things so messed up? Why are things the way they are? Well, as we move into verse 27 through 34, Paul answers these questions and he explains how God's resurrection plan relates to the discussion. So as we study that this morning, may we learn to be living examples of Christ's coming kingdom as we let him rule in us each day. So 1 Corinthians 15, we'll begin in verse 27. I'm going to read verse 25 and then we'll begin our study in verse 27. Verse 25 says, "For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Verse 27. "For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." It's a little bit of a mouthful, but it's a very sentence that kind of weaves back and forth. But when we break it down, we start with a very important principle. "For he has put all things under his feet." Paul makes a very clear declaration here that Jesus is ruling now. He is in charge now. The phrase "to put all things under his feet" means to bring something under the firm control of another. God, who is in control of everything, we just sang about it, he has taken everything and he has given that authority to Jesus. Jesus made the same claim. After he rose from the dead, he said to the disciples, "All power and all authority is given unto me," right? So he is reigning now. That word "power," it means the right to act. He has the right to do whatever he wants and no one can thwart him. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, we've established that truth, but there's that other gnawing question. If that's true, then why are things so messed up? Right? Why are things the way they currently are? Is Jesus the instigator behind crazed gunmen and devastating hurricanes and wicked politicians? If he's in charge, why doesn't he stop these horrible things? Well, to answer that, we need to understand something else as well. This phrase here, "he has put all things under his feet," is a quote from Psalm 8, verse 6. It's a part of a larger quote that we find in Hebrews chapter 2. So I want you guys to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to turn to Psalm 8. I'm going to read that. You're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 2, and you're going to look at, I think it was verse 6. Yeah, it's got to be verse 6. If it's verse 5, you'll figure it out. But I think it's verse 6. But I'm going to read Psalm 8. You're going to follow with me starting in Hebrews 2, verse 6. Psalm 8, I'm going to be in verse 4. You'll be in Hebrews 2, like I said, I believe, verse 6. The middle of verse 6 of your verse and the beginning of verse 4 says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor. You made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." Now, David, of course, he's looking out at the stars. He sees how vast and big God is. And he's thinking, "God, why would you even think about me? Why would I be anything special to you?" And he's thinking about how God created everything and he gave us the earth. He blessed us with that. What a privilege. Now, we know things didn't stay that way, right? God gave Adam dominion, and what happened? Adam sinned, and he forfeited that dominion, that authority, right? And that's why Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. But here we read in Hebrews chapter 2, we know that it's referring about Jesus. So while David is musing about God's love for him, it's also a prophecy of the Messiah. It shows how Jesus would succeed where Adam failed. So the dominion that Adam forfeited is given to Jesus. He has that authority. Paul referenced that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just a few verses before we got to the verses we're studying today, when he said in verses 21 and 22, he said this, if I can find it. He said, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." So where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. And so now he has the authority that God had given to Adam. And it's all authority, all dominion, all power. All right? So Hebrews 2 knows it's talking about Jesus. You say, what's your point, Will? Well, my point is this, is that it establishes this again, but it doesn't stop there. See, the writer of Hebrews, he confirms that Jesus has all things under his feet. Verse 8, the middle part. "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." There's nothing that Jesus isn't in charge of. Nothing. So he wants us to understand that. And yet, there's more to say. And the more to say is that we keep reading. The end of verse 8. "But now we see not yet all things put under him." Verse 8, the end, states that we don't see things the way Jesus wants them now. So, what's the point? He isn't the instigator behind crazed gunmen and devastating hurricanes and corrupt politicians. He's not the instigator of any of those things. He is ruling and in charge, but we don't see things the way he wants them now. You say, well, aha, I've got you. That's fine, well, Will, but that brings up a problem, a dilemma. If he's not powerful enough to stop these things, well, then he's not really in charge. Or, if he is powerful enough, but he won't, then doesn't that make him a bad king? Ah, there's a little meme that goes around Facebook every once in a while, and it says, and I'm going to paraphrase a little bit, modernize it, and it says, if God can do something but doesn't, then he's not good. If he can't do something, then he's not God. And then it'll usually have a little phrase, "atheist winning since 300 BC, because it's a quote from Epicurus. You've probably seen it. The problem with that quotation is it ignores a very important factor. Let's keep reading in Hebrews 2, and let's look at verses 9 and 10. What do we see now? How do we see Jesus now? "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death." How do we see Jesus now? We see him now, not ruling and reigning, but he has humbled himself. He has humbled himself for what purpose? He came and lived here, among us, and then died for our sins. He suffered for our sins. Now it goes on, he's crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. "For it became him, for whom are all things," or God made everything for him, "and by whom are all things," he created everything, "in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through," not reigning, not through his authority, but through suffering. See, what we see now is the cross. Jesus, the Jesus that he wants us to see, is not the ruling Jesus right now. He wants us to see the one on the cross, because he wants every one of us to repent and be converted. Do you remember a phrase that came on the cross? Jesus was on the cross and the leaders, religious leaders, were mocking him. And remember they said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Why don't you come on down off the cross and prove to us you're the Messiah? You're the one who's going to rule over us all." But you know, there's a truth to the statement that was made. If he came off the cross, he could save himself, but he wouldn't be able to save others. Here's the reality. Jesus could stop all this mess right now. Here's the problem. That means stopping all of us. And what does that mean? It means none of us are saved. See, Christ coming to rule and show that firm hand, to show the authority, the ability to stop all the horrible things, means he stops all the horrible people, which is us. And he doesn't want that. He's not willing that any of us should perish. See, to rescue others, he can't be the visible king of the world yet. For when that day comes, time will have run out to be saved. Time will be up. When the Lord returns to rule and reign, there is no more time to repent at that point. Your choice has already been made. So you can't be like, "Oh, wow, I guess you are real. You know what? I'll bow the knee now." You're right. You will bow the knee, but it will be in judgment and in fear and trembling. Because your time is up. He has to punish you then. He has to save the world from you. That's why it's important to bow the knee now, so that you don't experience any of that. He'll wash away all your sins, forgive you, give you his righteousness, and then use you to impact the world until that day. So, people say, why doesn't God do anything? Because he loves you. He doesn't want to kill you. He doesn't want to stop you yet. You know, while we long for that day when all suffering will end, can you imagine what it would be like to be someone who's not saved during that time? To someone who's lost, who's rebelled against the Lord and did not receive the Lord? I imagine on that moment they would wish for one more hour or one more day, any time they could get to make a change. But by then they won't have the opportunity. So he waits. He sees all the horrible things that we do. He sees all the horrible things that sin and the enemy forces have brought into our world that have broken it. Do you think God originally created this world to have hurricanes? Not at all. But it's a broken world. I believe it's Romans chapter 8, which talks about how the whole earth is groaning for the manifestation of the sons of God. It's waiting for the day when we get our new bodies and all this mess is fixed. It's tired of it. It's broken. It's dying. So when you see those things, it's not the hand of God going, things happen and I just felt like a hurricane today. Not at all. We live in a broken, fallen, dying world, and the heart of the Lord weeps when these things happen. He loves all the people out there. He loved every single person that died in Las Vegas or were shot in Las Vegas. Every single one of them. And his heart broke for the horrible thing that happened there. But if he stops that shooter before that happens, he's got to stop everybody else. And that means we all perish. So he doesn't want that. So he waits. He allows horrible things, things that break his heart, things that he would love to stop. Because he wants us to be redeemed. 2 Peter chapter 3, it tells about this heart of the Lord. In chapter 3 of 2 Peter verse 8, it says, but beloved, you who are loved by God, do not be ignorant of this one thing. And people are all the time. They speak, they put up that meme up on their Facebook page in ignorance. You know, like a catchy phrase can make you right and God wrong. I mean, how about a little humility, folks? I don't know everything. I don't claim to know everything. I'm still learning. I certainly don't even want to pretend to know as much as God does. 2 Peter 3:8 says, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Listen, we're going to move on from Vegas, and we'll move on for eventually, even though the tragedy in Puerto Rico is horrible, we'll eventually move on from that. If the Lord tarries 30 years from now, we'll remember it, but it's not like we'll be pining over it all the time and worried about the people all the time and trying to help it out. We're going to move on, but it'll still weigh on his heart, because 1,000 years is like one day to him. It's all the same to him. Everything breaks his heart because he loves us. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's not capricious. He's not neglectful. He's not unjust, but he is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. And why does he suffer long? Because the day of the Lord, when he comes back and he fixes it, it'll come like a thief in the night, like that, unexpected, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and everything in it shall be burned up. There is no time after that. You're not going to look up and go, oh, there's the Lord. I guess I better repent. There's no time. It's over. Your choice will have been made. So Jesus is ruling now, but not visibly. And so he exercises mercy instead of his authority, not willing for anyone to perish. Now, when we talk about Christ's authority, there is one exception to that, and that's the Father. Verse 27, back in 1 Corinthians 15 says, but when he says all things are put under him, Jesus, it is manifest, clear, or plain that he is accepted, that God the Father is an exception because he's the one that put all things under him. When we talk about the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they are unified. They're one. But Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, chose to submit himself to the Father. The Spirit chose to be sent by Jesus. So there is an order to the Trinity, even though they are equal and one essence, one substance. So Jesus' reign doesn't change that. The Father is, he still submits to the Father. It's not the other way around. So verse 28. So in all things shall be subdued unto him, Jesus has brought everything under his control. When his visible reign is complete, then shall the Son also be subject unto him that put all things under him. Why? So God can be all in all. So everything can be the way God intended it to be from the beginning. See, God didn't intend it to be this way. We sinned, and we brought about death. We brought about a broken world. God wants to restore that eventually. To do that, he waits. He came and died for us that we would have the opportunity to be redeemed and not judged. But eventually he will have to judge the world. And then when his reign is complete, everything will be the way God wants it again. Man will be in perfection because of being in perfect submission to God once again. Now, because everything will be as God wants, then the world will be perfect. There'll be no hurricanes. There'll be no shootings. There'll be no bad politicians. There'll be no sickness. There'll be no death. There'll be no sorrow. Jesus will succeed where Adam failed. So, question answered, right? Yes. Doesn't that kind of stink for us now? Here we are, we're in the mess still, right? Well, yes, it does stink because things aren't the way we want them to be. Things aren't the way we know they should be. And yet, they don't entirely stink because Jesus can impact our world of influence if we let him reign in us. And so Paul in verses 29 to 34 shows three ways that we can let Jesus reign in us. And the first way is by our worship. Now he's going to pose these ways through questions to the Corinthians. And so the first one is he says, else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? The word else means otherwise. In other words, if none of what I've taught you is true. In other words, if these guys who say there's no life after death, that this life is it, if that's true, and what I've taught you is not true, that Jesus is alive and coming back to restore things the way he wants them, then Paul has a simple question for them. Why do you baptize for the dead? Every baptism for the dead is meaningless if this isn't true. So you need to go find a new ritual, basically, is what he says. You need to go find something else to do, you know, to prove your faith or to show your faith or something like that. Now, everybody understands what baptism is the dead is for, right? So I can move on. Before we get into what in the world is being talked about here, this is one of those verses that you get to in the Bible and you go, what? But it's kind of a drive-by. He says it and then a mic drop. He just says it and walks off. John does the same thing. Like, he talks about the sin unto death in a couple verses, like we know exactly what he's talking about, and then goes on. And it's like, time out! I have no clue what that is. Before we get into what the baptism for the dead is, we must make a few observations first. The first observation is, we need to notice that Paul never approves of this practice. He says, else what shall they do? He doesn't say we do. So he could even be not talking about the church at all. He could just be talking about people. The idea here, though, is that he's not necessarily approving of this practice. He simply addresses that someone did it. In fact, he kind of seems to take a flippant tone by saying, what ritual will you do instead to match up with your bad theology? Second, no Bible writer ever taught this practice. Corinth, you know, they had a few unique problems in their church. The whole head covering issue, remember that one? And Paul said, we don't have this rule in any other church. This could very well be another thing that just Corinth was weird. They just had some funky things they did at church. So maybe that's the case here. But the idea is no other Bible writer taught this practice. So it's likely this was something they did, but the rest of the church did not. Thirdly, no legitimate Christian group throughout church history ever did such a thing. You say, well, wait a second, I know the Mormons do that. They are not a legitimate Christian group. Mormonism is a cult, all right? They do not believe in the scriptures. They do not believe Jesus in the Trinity. They do not believe Jesus is God. They do not believe, they believe he's a man who became God. They believe God is a man who became God. We reject that wholeheartedly. We do not believe that at all. So, yes, they do it. The only people throughout history, though, that also did it were two Gnostic groups, and they would baptize themselves on behalf of unbelievers, often digging up random graves to do so sometimes. But no legitimate Christian group has ever done such a thing. So, what in the world is this then? With that in mind, that Paul didn't necessarily approve of it, Corinth was kind of weird, so it's probably something that they just did. And thirdly, no Christian group through history, no, the Bible doesn't teach it, and no Christian group through history, legitimate Christian group through history has ever done it. So, what is this then? Well, the truth is, we don't know. There are over 30 different views on what this might have been. I'm just going to share a few with you today. The first one, not necessarily the most popular one, but the first one is from the early church. The early church, closest to the time when this was written, they did not interpret the word dead here physically. they interpreted it to refer to our lost condition before Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul says, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins." So they believed it referred to that, that it did not refer to baptism for dead people or someone being baptized for dead people. They believed it referred to our baptism, where we were, which referenced the fact that our old life has died. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and when we get water baptized, right, we go under the water, and it's supposed to be a symbol of the old life being gone, and now we're living a new life for the Lord, right? So they believed that it referred to that. So in this case, Paul would simply be showing that water baptism is a picture of resurrection. And therefore, when you get baptized, you're confessing your belief in future resurrection. You say, wait a second, Will, don't we get baptized because I want everyone to know my practical life is a new kind of life? Well, yes. But let's look at what Paul said in Romans chapter 6 about baptism. He has an interesting addendum there. Romans 6, verse 4. Romans 6, verse 4, he says this in explaining baptism to us. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of light. That's my point, Will. Baptism is about our new life here, not resurrection life. Verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. That refers to our bodily resurrection. So the idea is, in the same way that our water baptism symbolizes we have a new kind of life here, it's also a profession of faith that we believe we're going to rise from the dead later as well. I'm going to receive a new body at my resurrection. Now, personally, I hold to this view because it's the simplest and has the support of those who are closest to the time of its writing. We're here 2,000 years later, chucking arrows into the distance, hoping we hit a target, because we don't know what that phrase means. But we're guessing. We're giving our best guesses, but we're still guessing. My guess is people who were closer to it might have understood it better. So that's why I hold to that view. But I do want to let you know, this is not the most popular view. There are many godly men who would wholeheartedly disagree with me. In fact, most Bible scholars believe the Corinthians were doing one of two other things. The phrase, baptism for the dead, the word for there means on behalf of. So, baptism on behalf of the dead. So, most say the Corinthians were performing something called proxy baptism. This can be done in two ways. First, that if someone died before they could be water baptized, then someone else would do it for them, thus declaring their faith publicly as a witness. So, let's say, you know, I had a guy named Bob. If your name's Bob here, I'm sorry. But if you had a guy named Bob and he was a Christian and he died before he could get water baptized, they would say, well, man, he didn't get a chance to let everybody know his life belonged to the Lord. So John would come and say, I'll be baptized in his place. And so they would come and they would say, listen, John's here, but this is not about John. This is about Bob. Bob died before he could declare his faith, but he was a believer. And John here, we're going to symbolically baptize him so that everybody knows that Bob loved the Lord. Remember, water baptism is to be a public thing, so it's to be a witness. So the idea was, it was an opportunity for Bob's life to be a witness even after he's dead. Okay? Now, the other take on that, the second way they might have done this, is that they actually baptized the corpses of those who died before they could be water baptized. So they would actually go and dig Bob up and go, hi everybody, here's Bob. Doesn't smell great, so this is going to be a very short service. And they would say, Bob loved the Lord, but he got saved last week and martyred 2 days ago. So Bob didn't get a chance to get baptized, but he would want everyone to know that he loved the Lord. And so we're going to baptize him now. That's another idea. Again, I told you the Corinthians are weird, so maybe they did do that. I don't hold either of those views. Another interesting view is that the baptism referred to here is martyrdom. Remember when John and James came to Jesus and they said, we'd like to sit at your right hand and your left hand? And what did Jesus ask them? Are you able to be baptized with the same baptism I'll be baptized with? And that was referring to his death. So we know that baptism can be a symbol for martyrdom, for giving your life for the Lord. So here we see that that could possibly be that when someone got martyred, that they would take, remember, baptism just means to immerse. So it could be that they just took great care of the body because they believed it would rise again, that they would wash it and they would, you know, put the ointment on it and everything, and they would bury it with great care. So it's not an actual ritual of baptism like we do it, but the idea of a burial ritual, that they would take care of the body when they buried it. Today, it's very expensive to do a burial. Most people today are cremated. That's not a historical Christian way of doing burials. Now, I'm not here to say cremation is bad. I don't believe that. Personally, I think God can take the ashes if you take the process in a fire really quick and you turn the body into ashes, or you let time take care of the problem. God has no problem putting it back together again and raising us from the dead. It's not an issue for him. He's God. So I don't really think it matters. But traditionally, Christianity has held the body in high esteem. And the idea is, why? Because they believe it's going to rise again. And so they would take great care with the body, wrapping it, cleaning it off, preserving it as much as possible, and preserving the beauty of life as much as possible, even in death. So some people believe it's just referring to that. Why would you care for the body if they're not coming back, is what Paul's saying. Why would you do that? Just chuck it in there. It's done. So the idea that Paul's saying here is that people are saying that may have been what Paul's referring to. For me, that actually seems more likely than proxy baptism or corpse baptism, but what do I know? Truth is, we can't know exactly what Paul's referring to, except this, that whatever they did, somehow their practice related to a belief in resurrection. Somehow it was a testifying that they believed in resurrection, in life after death. So if some in Corinth don't believe that, why are they still doing it? Is what Paul asks. So when Christians are living like we're going to be raised from the dead, that this life isn't it, in our rituals and the various things that we do, by our worship, we're letting Christ reign. See, Paul is trying to get their doctrine lined up with their behavior. Otherwise, people are going to be confused. So when we let Christ reign, why do we sing the songs we sing? Or why do we do the things we do in church? Why do we live the way we live? Why do we have water baptism? Why do we take the Lord's Supper? It's that through our worship, we're letting Christ reign and we're influencing those around us with the gospel. Okay? The second way that Paul tells us that we can let Christ reign and influence the world around us is by our witness. See, Christians put their lives on the line every day. And so Paul asks the question, if there's no life after death, he says, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Now, in the United States, we don't suffer with this problem, but most Christians in the world do. And back then, every Christian did. There was no safe haven for Christians. If you were declared to be a Christian, it was against the law in Rome. And as a result, you could be arrested, you could have your property confiscated, and if you refused to worship Caesar, then you could be killed. So they risked their lives every day by putting their faith in the Lord. So that would be a terrifying thought if there's no life after death, you know? And yet, he goes, you risk your life every day. Why would you do that if there's no life after death, Paul says. In fact, Paul says, I face that reality daily. Look at verse 31. He says, and I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Now, the word order is a little bit different in the original language. I die daily actually comes first in the sentence. He says, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Guys, I face the imminent threat of death every day. And Paul did. He was chased out of towns. He was stoned. He was beaten. He was left shipwrecked out in the ocean, he said. There were numerous times where he almost died for no other reason than his faith. So not only do all Christians stand in danger, but Paul says, I face this every single day. Now, why did Paul face it? Well, he says, I protest. That's a bad translation. And the reason is because this is a really hard word to translate in our language. It's a word that denotes kind of taking an oath. But Jews didn't take oaths in the same way that we might do. Like we might say, I swear on the Bible, or I swear to God. They would never do that, okay? They would never do that. And Jesus taught them not to do that, okay? So it's like, how do you say it? Like the closest thing might be scout's honor. That might be something close to like what we might say today, scout's honor. I'm being honest with you. And so what Paul says here is, listen, I face death every day. Scout's honor, man. I'm not lying. I'm telling the truth. Why? By your rejoicing, which I have in Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, probably a problematic translation. The word there, by your rejoicing, means by my pride in you. Paul was proud of what Jesus had done in the Corinthians, and he spoke about it to everybody, not ashamed of the gospel and its power to change lives. He would go into synagogues and go, let me tell you what God's doing in Corinth. And he'd be like, we've heard about this Jesus. We don't want anything to do with him. He goes, let me tell you what he did. We don't want to hear about it. Well, I'm going to tell you about it. Because he's awesome and he loves you and he wants to do the same thing in you. And they'd be like, let's kill this guy because he just won't shut up. But Paul wasn't ashamed to tell people about his great Savior and the work he'd done in other people's lives, including the Corinthians. So because of that, he faced death every day. Paul could face that imminent death, threat of death, with boldness, because even though every day could be his last, he knew it would not be his last forever. He knew that when he ended here, life would start there. So, you know, it's interesting, in Psalm chapter 90, verse 12, Moses actually prayed this: teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. What does that mean? Teach us to realize that our days are not eternal, Lord, here. That we will eventually run out of time here. 10 out of 10 people die. It's a fact. It's a fact. So you're going to die someday. Now, do you take that into consideration when you make your choices? Today may be your last. This hour might be your last. Now, that sounds doom and gloom. That may not be the case, and I hope it isn't the case for most of us, for all of us. Some of you, I don't know, but no, for all of us. The question is, do we recognize that, and do we make wise decisions as a result? See, a foolish man thinks he'll live forever. A foolish man just doesn't worry about any of those things. A foolish man doesn't think that this may be the last time I see this person, or this may be the last time I get to have a conversation with this person. A wise man says, you know what? I got to make the most use of the time that's in front of me right now, because I don't know when I'll have more, or if I'll have more. God, I want to honor you with my life. I want to finish well. So teach us to number our days. How do we number our days? Well, a few things to consider. Every day, carefully consider your mortality. I think it's good to do that. It's a good thing to do that. The older I get, the more I do that, because you feel things in your body and you're like, what's that? I think I'm dying. At least I do that. But every day, carefully consider the fact that you're mortal. Second, hold this world with a loose hand, because you can't take any of it with you. It doesn't matter how many levels on Candy Crush you beat. All right? There will be no sign in heaven that says, Will, the great Candy Crush man. There'll be none of that. All right? But there may be people that you invested their lives into. Your family, friends, coworkers, people in your neighborhood. They may have been impacted by you for something that's eternal. Thirdly, to live in a way that you wouldn't be ashamed to die at any moment. That like Paul, you'd be able to say, Lord, I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the course you set me on. Now, being outspoken for Paul's faith put him at great risk. And their rejection of life after death, not only was it wrong, but it belittled Paul's suffering for the cross. Look at verse 32. He goes, if after the manner of men, I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? What benefit does it bring me if the dead did not rise? Now, I don't think Paul was a guy who was bullfighting. That's what's referenced here. In Ephesus, they would have these festivals to Diana where they would fight bulls. And the only other way, it's a little bit different than today. Today, the bull really doesn't have a shot. But, you know, because they tip the spears with, you know, like certain things that drug them a little bit and whatnot. So the minute you get one in, he's starting to slow down and it's just going to be a losing battle for him. Back then, the bull had a good shot. So you went in facing serious death if you were going to grab aplomb and, you know, applause from the people, if you're going to beat the bull. There's one other way you could enter the ring with a bull, and that's if you were a criminal, because people are so good, they just get entertained by that stuff. Kind of like reality TV today. Let's watch someone's demise and laugh. Not much different. I don't think it'll be too many years before we start seeing people bleed out. Now, I don't think Paul did either of those things. As a Roman citizen, he could never be forced into that type of punishment like other criminals. Nor can we picture him signing up to do any honor to Diana, the goddess. So Paul's obviously referring here to his persecution in Ephesus. We read Acts 19 about how a riot was created where they were trying to kill him. So Paul says, if after the manner of men, if I'm just doing it like ordinary men, so people can go, wow, Paul's a great guy, and they can all clap and applaud. He goes, you're nuts. I wouldn't risk my life for that. He goes, if that's the case, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, what's interesting about that phrase is Paul's hometown was Tarsus. And the traditional founder of Tarsus was Sardanapalus. A statue of him had the inscription, eat, drink, and enjoy yourself. The rest is nothing. Now, this was a common saying among those who believed this life was it. There's no life after death, so eat and drink, enjoy yourself. The rest doesn't matter. And Paul says, if there's no life after death, they're right. They're right. I'm not risking my life so that people can say, what a sacrificial man. Good job, Paul. He says, forget that. But see, the truth is, that's a lie. A lie. That's not true. There is life after death. And that lie greatly impacts how we live. So we can let Christ reign through our worship by being yielded to Him there. We can influence the world around us by letting Christ reign through our witness. And thirdly, by how we live, by our obedience. Verse 33. He says, do not be deceived. The word there means to be misled. He says, these guys who've come up with this idea of life after death, they didn't get it from the Bible. They didn't get it from Jesus. They got it from other people's ideas. He goes, don't listen to those guys or the guys that taught them or the guys that listened to them. Don't listen to either group because they will influence you negatively. For he says, evil communications corrupt good manners. Modern translation, bad company corrupts good morals. That word communications means associations, involvement, company. Evil company, associations, harmful, incorrect, bad, wicked company, wicked involvement, involvements, wicked associations, they are going to corrupt you. What does corrupt mean? It means to distort or pervert. Webster defines pervert as this, to alter something from its original course. Paul had taught them about the resurrection. He had explained to them all these things. This was not new doctrine to them. But somewhere along the line, they had exposed themselves and were embracing ideas that weren't scriptural. And it changed and affected how they lived. Bad ideas and hanging out with people who embraced those bad ideas, they began to pervert, to alter them from their proper course and brought them to a place where they didn't have good morals anymore. The word manners means a pattern of behavior, one's morals. Some in Corinth had latched onto this idea because they were listening to those who rejected God's word. And Paul says, the rest of you need to not do that. Do not do that. Listen, I have friends who have strange ideas about the Bible, about scripture. I love them. I'm still committed to them. But listen, I don't have lunch with them every week. I don't have lunch with them every month. Because one of two things are going to happen. When they start talking to me about these other things, I'm going to say, now, Joe, I love you, but I don't think that way. And I'm not going to just sit here and say, yeah, Jesus stinks. I'm going to be like, Jesus doesn't stink. And let me tell you why. Because I love you and care about you. I'm going to try to convince you otherwise. So we're going to argue. Or the other thing will be, you'll be tempted to compromise. To either not say anything at all, or to go, I know, I don't understand that about the Bible, or I don't understand that about Christianity. You're going to be tempted to compromise. And either one of those two things isn't profitable for you or for them. All right? They don't need somebody to argue with them all the time. And certainly, it's not good for you to be compromised in what you think and what you feel and how you act. Instead of listening to the world's ideas about life after death and letting that affect their way of living, Paul says, do this, verse 34. Awake to righteousness and sin not. The word awake there, it means to return to one's senses, to stop having crazy ideas. It's the word they would use when someone finally sobered up from their drunken stupor. He's saying, wake up. Everybody wake? He's saying, wake up. Come to your senses, man. Stop having crazy ideas. Awake to righteousness. Come back to the right way of living and leave behind the wrong way of living. Come back to what's right, leave behind what's wrong. And you say, Will, so is what I believe that important? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. What you believe affects how you live. And if you believe something wrong, you're going to live wrong. So come back to what's right and leave behind what's wrong. Both of these are in the imperative, which means they're a command. Awake to righteousness and stop sinning. Now, what have they been doing? Well, it mentions here, for some have not the knowledge of God. You say, well, that's kind of harsh, Will. I mean, we're all still learning. Now, why is he chastising them for ignorance and saying they're in sin because they're in ignorance? That's not what the verbiage means there. Here's how it should be translated. The word phrase have not knowledge means to be ignorant and to hold on to it. It wasn't just that they didn't know. They willingly chose to reject what had been taught them and to hold on to it. They chose to be ignorant. And that is sin. Listen, maybe there's been a time, I know it's happened to me, where I've heard a teaching and I thought, man, that scripture has never gotten me like that before and I need to change. God's not up there going, yeah, dude, you've been in sin. No, he's thankfully, he's teaching us. And now as we're yielded to him, we're growing. And we're trying to be doers of the word, not hearers only. That's a good thing. We're all learning. But if you hear the word spoken, and you go, I don't know about that. I think this way about that. Okay, well, now you've got a problem, because God says one thing, and you're saying, I know that's what he says, but I'm going to choose to think this instead. That's sin. That's sin. And you can name the topic. I don't care what it is. We can talk about sexuality. We can talk about marriage. We can talk about, I don't know, all sorts of things have run out of my head. But any of those topics that are up for debate in the church today or whatever, up for the debate in the world today, we can talk about any of them. It really doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what I think. What does God say? And if I hear what God says and I go, I don't know about that, now you're in sin. Because you're not God. And you don't have the right to go, I don't know about that. All right? You don't. You know, I don't have the right to look at the sky and go, blue? I don't know about that. That's a silly example. But you're doing much the same. You know, we saw a beautiful rainbow the other day. You could see the purple. Usually you can't see it. It's usually kind of just not there. And you could see it. It's just gorgeous. What if I said I don't like rainbows? If I was God, I wouldn't have done rainbows. I'd have done something else. Rainbows are too foofy. I'd have done something more manly. Whatever. I don't have the right to say that. I don't know. I don't know what's best. How dare I say, I don't know about that. If God says it, he has all the knowledge. He knows what's best. You say, but, okay, well, whatever. But I believe in Jesus as my Savior, so I'm good, right? I'm glad you believe in Jesus as your Savior. But you know what? So did these guys. And look how Paul ends this verse. He says, I speak this, or I say these things, to your shame. He says they should have been embarrassed by their theology. They should have been embarrassed by the fact that God had said this about the resurrection, and they said, I don't know about that. They should have been embarrassed or shamed by that. So it's great that you believe about Jesus, that he's your Savior, but you need to bring the rest of your ideas into alignment with the scripture as well. Paul says they should have been embarrassed by such stubbornness. Let's not find ourselves embarrassed by such stubbornness when the Lord comes back. Really, that brings us back to the main point. Jesus ruling and reigning now through us. See, resurrection life, living in the resurrection, it means bowing the knee to the resurrected one, letting him run my life. And when I do so, he will reign through me and influence others as I worship the way he wants me to, as I'm a witness for him, and as I walk in obedience to him. Amen? Amen. It's a little weak. Some of you are going, oh me. So, my question then to you this morning, I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up, is this. Are you letting him reign in your life? I ask the same question to me. Am I letting him reign in my life? Through the way I worship, through how I witness, and how I live my life in my obedience. If I am, then God is going to use you. He's going to make an impact on your world of influence. Even though he's not wielding that authority yet, he'll still influence through you. Don't you want to make an impact? I don't know about you, but I see all the tragedy going on. I say, Lord, I don't want to be a part of that. I want to be a part of the solution. It's very easy. Maybe you're here today and you don't know the Lord. If the truth is, whether you know him or not, he's still reigning. He's still in charge. He is 100% sovereign. But you could sit here and you could critique God all day long. Why would you allow Puerto Rico? Why would you allow Las Vegas? You could say all of that, but that doesn't make you part of the solution. Instead, why don't you submit to his authority? Why don't you receive that mercy when he's come to you and said, I don't want to wipe you out. I do want to do something about these things. How about you become part of the solution instead of part of the problem of those who won't follow me and do things my way? How about you submit to him? Because if you're really concerned about this messed up world, why not let him reign in you instead of complaining about he's not doing a good job? Let him do his job through you. Be a part of the answer as you submit to him. Let's pray. Lord, we need you desperately. And so that's why we yield to you, Lord. We can't figure it out on our own. Look at what we're trying. We're trying. And we just keep messing it up. We don't have answers for all these problems, Lord. And we continue to run into walls as we try to solve them on our own without you. So, Lord, we say today, in our own personal lives and in our world, we're done. We're done, Lord. We submit to you willingly right now. Even though you don't wield that authority now here because you're being merciful, not willing that any should perish, we submit to you now. We want to be part of that kingdom now. We want to impact the world for you. So take our lives. Lord, whatever it is that you want to change in us, do it. We bend the knee to you that our witness, our worship, and our obedience, you can use it to impact others. With every eye closed, every head bowed, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord, and you'd like to surrender to Jesus, you'd like to make him that king in your life and say, I don't want to live my way anymore. I want to give my life to him. Today's the day. I want you to just lift your hand up and say, I want to do that, because I'd love to pray with you this morning. Before we close, anybody, every eye closed, every head bowed, if you don't know the Lord and you want to give your life to him, just lift your hand up, because I'd love to pray with you. Anybody this morning before we close up? Well, Lord, we do thank you for your great love for us and your wonderful mercies that you give us many second chances. Take our lives, Lord. Use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, all God's people said.